Two things made a huge difference. Two things. One was birdseed, and the other was binoculars. Both made important differences. First, a basic truth that I have learned is that if you want birds to come to your bird feeder, you need to have bird seed in your bird feeder. They are totally not about empty bird feeders. They don't care that they're there. They like bird feeders that have bird food in them. In my backyard, I think probably since we've moved there, I don't think that the ecosystem of Mount Washington has changed all that much. So probably pretty much the birds that were there when I got there are the birds that are around now. I don't think we've had like a shift of an entirely different population of birds come in. But my backyard has. My backyard has changed finally. For a while, I wanted them to come, and so I would randomly buy bird seed and occasionally put it into the bird feeder. What I've come to figure out over the course of time is this would be like if you wanted something from McDonald's, and so you went to McDonald's, and like every fifth time they were like, yeah, we have food today. Eventually you'd stop going there because of the 80% of the time when they didn't have anything, you would think this is probably not going to be a high percentage thing, so you stop. And in the same way, the birds did not come visit my bird feeder because it was going to be a waste of the time, the vast majority of the time, until I got on a regular schedule with that. So food daily replenished in the bird feeder, and all of a sudden, I got an aviary there in the backyard. I got all kinds of birds that come, and we talk. We got a relationship, and I can recognize them, and I know who's with who. It's great. The second thing, though, that became important was binoculars. So, like, I can tell a cardinal from a distance. That's an easy one, right? And I can tell the Blue Jays. They're gigantic, and they're bullies, and I can tell them. But there's a bunch of what my father-in-law calls the little brown birds. They're different kinds, but for a long time they were all just little brown birds to me because I couldn't see them. And so I thought to remedy this, I had a pair of binoculars. I don't know why I had these binoculars. I think maybe once we were going to a football game, and so I got a cheap pair of binoculars because we were going to be way high up at the very top. I did not know that there were different types of binoculars or varying level. I thought a binocular was a binocular. So that if you had one, you had every binocular there is. So the problem with the set of binoculars I had was that they were very narrow in the field of vision. So when I would, the birds would, they move, right? They fly around and stuff. So when they would be out there on the bird feeder, I would see them and I'd go, I wonder what that one is. And so I'd get the binoculars and I'd start looking around and I could never like find them right away. It always like, I first have to find the base of the bird feeder, then I gotta move up and find the bird feeder and then see it and then they're gone. So that did not work. And then the other thing was that once you do actually see them, they still don't stay put for very long. So it was a problem. And I thought it was an unsolvable problem because all binoculars are alike. No. Until, again, my father-in-law came, and he had been there previously and used my binoculars, and I think he didn't say anything to me, but he said something to me by bringing his own binoculars with him. And so he left way there, and so I picked them up for the first time, just, again, not noticing a difference, just that I noticed the difference that I was using different binoculars, but I wasn't, like, choosing it. I just like, here's another set. I'll just use these. And I could see the whole backyard. I found the bird immediately. And when it moved, I just could watch where it was going because I could see it wasn't like a little pinprick of a space. It was the whole backyard that was there. New worlds were opened up. And then I could not just see it. I could see the detail on it. I could see the little beak going into the bird feeder and pulling out the bird food. I mean, it was amazing to suddenly have this clarity of vision. So the end of all that is to say the birds didn't do anything different. The birds were there all along, around and about the house. It wasn't like, again, we imported any new birds in. The birds didn't get together and say, you know, we really should stop hiding and just go be friends with George. That isn't what happened. What happened was I made myself more open to them. I became more inviting to them. And so in my making myself more open to them and more inviting to them, they showed up. I could see them. I could see what was always around me because I wanted them there and because I was looking for them. We are, this Sunday, basically entering into the second half of the church calendar, the second half of the church year. So for the first half of the year, the focus is mostly on the life of Jesus. And it moves through in a systematic way, a review of the life of Jesus, so that each year, people who gather for worship walk through those events and are reminded of the events of the life of Christ by the season of the church year. We begin with Advent and then move into Christmas. And so we remember the preparation for and the birth of Christ. And then after that, we get to a Sunday where we remember the baptism of Christ. And so with that, the inauguration of Jesus' public ministry. Then we move from there to the season of Lent. And Lent is that time of a preparation to get us ready for remembering Holy Week. And then beyond that, Easter. And all the events that went along with the life of Christ leading up to the arrest and the crucifixion and then the resurrection. And then after Easter, there is Eastertide, which gets us up to Pentecost, which we had a couple of weeks ago, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And after Pentecost Sunday comes Trinity Sunday. And then after that comes ordinary time. Ordinary time. The color green. Color green. We have green far more than we have any other color in the liturgical year. But we have a massively long stretch of ordinary time now. All those special Sundays with the special attachments are behind us. And moving from a review of the life of Christ to a time where what we focus on more is the relationship between God and the body of Christ presently, which is us. And how we relate to God. That is much of what we do between now and when we get to Advent again. So the year will end, the liturgical year will end sometime at the end of November with Christ the King Sunday, which is kind of putting a cap on the end of the church year and saying, remember who's in charge, Christ the King. And then it all begins again with preparation for the birth of Christ. But we're in that long middle season of ordinary time. And this morning we're kicking off ordinary time, beginning ordinary time with two stories that are each one, an Old Testament story and a New Testament story, where what we'll focus on is the way that a person in that story encounters God. What is that? What happens there? What is that encounter like? What does it mean? And we always look at these things not so we can know just what happened, but so that we can take something from it and say, this is how they encountered God. What does that tell me then about how I encounter God? How do we encounter God? And we read these stories and we remember these stories because they're going to tell us something about how that works. I want to be clear that I used the word encounter God on purpose. So I didn't say finding God. I said encountering God. And the difference would be this. I really believe strongly that God is not hiding from us. God is not trying to play hide and seek with us. Like maybe they'll find me and maybe they won't. I don't believe God hides from us. God is ever around us. Very much like the birds around the house. God is always there. But getting a glimpse of God, having a relationship with God, being the people of God, is not about finding a God who is lost or finding God who is hidden from us. It is about encountering the God who is constantly around us. It's about figuring out how do we encounter God who's never far away, but who is always right there. How do we do that? And how do we do it more and more? So we're going to ask a very narrow question of the two scripture passages this morning. And both these are scripture passages which you could spend time with one and not exhaust it for weeks. So we're going very narrow and asking a specific question of both of these scripture passages, which is, how is God encountered in them? How, by the primary character, I'm going to say in one, the primary character is Elijah in the Old Testament passage, and in the New Testament passage, it is the man from the Gerasene region of the Galilee who is possessed of a demon. So how do those two individuals, what does the encounter with God look like there, and what does it teach us? Now, when we go to Elijah, you may not know this from the way Elijah is acting and behaving, but Elijah is coming off a huge win. He's just had like the hugest win of his prophetic career. When you get these stories in Sunday school when you're a kid, they don't tell you that Elijah follows his great victory by going into a deep depression and running for his life. You just get that Elijah had a great victory. But they go hand in hand. So his great victory was that he was on the mountain challenging the prophets of Baal, and he says, I'm going to call down fire from heaven, and you guys do that too, and we'll see who wins. And he compounds that by there's one of him, and there's about 400 of them, and they're chanting to their God to bring down fire, and Elijah just waits. And then when it comes time for him, he's like, pour some water on. Now pour some more water on. Dig trenches around. Let's fill those with water too. And then he calls on fire, and he gets the fire, and they don't. And so spikes the football and leaves. You know, he wins. It gets a little more gruesome than that. Elijah has the people slaughter the 400 prophets over here. So this does not set well with the queen, Queen Jezebel, because those are her prophets, and that's her God. And so she's angry, and this is where the depression comes from. Elijah has this huge win, and he's immediately running for his life. He is fearful because he's done exactly the thing that he's supposed to do. He thinks he's supposed to represent God and demonstrate the truth of who God is, and the lack of truth in Baal and the faith of being placed in a God that doesn't exist. And yet, at the end of it, his life is at stake. And so he's running for his life. And he's weary, and he's tired, and he doesn't want to do it anymore. And so he's headed for a holy place. He's headed for Mount Horeb. It's the holy mountain we remember from the time of Moses. But he's going there. I would assume he's going there maybe to try to encounter God, maybe just because it seems like it's be a place of refuge. But again, like I was talking with the children, that's what happens. He's so sad, so depressed, that he ends up sitting under this broom bush and just wanting it all to end. Just take me now, God, because it's horrible. All the other prophets of yours are gone, and it's just me, and they want to do away with me. I don't want to do this anymore. And he's depressed to the point where the angel has to come twice and remind him, you've got to eat. You've got to eat. And so he does this, but then he gets to this place. He gets to Horeb. He gets to the holy mountain, and you have to watch the sequence here. So when he arrives, there's a question from God. Why are you here, Elijah? Which seems to just wash over him, the question. So it's followed by another direction, which is to go out and stand before the Lord. So go out to the mountain and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And so Elijah, we're going to assume, has his expectations raised that something's going to happen. There's going to be some kind of sign from God out on the mountain. And there are certainly what appears to be signs. There is wind, crazy wind, wind that busts up rocks, wind everywhere. And the Bible says, but God wasn't in the wind. And if you're Elijah and the wind starts going like that, you got to be thinking, this is it. There's going to be something happened in this wind, but it's not the wind. And then there is an earthquake. So the incredible windstorm is then followed by an earthquake. Which the Bible says, but God was not in the earthquake. Now, credit to Elijah. There's been wind and earthquake, and he's still waiting. You know, he's still there. He hasn't ducked out and said, you probably shouldn't be out here. He waits. And then there's fire. There's fire around him. So we've got wind, we got earthquake, we got fire, we got earth, wind, and fire. All there. and God is not in the fire. And then Elijah has got to be the point of saying, well, this was not like the wisest thing to do because nothing's happened, all these things, and no God in it. But then in Sunday school, again, they taught us that it was a still small voice, right? But it's not even that. It's like the sound of silence, to borrow from Simon and Garfunkel, but there's no sound. It says a thin, quiet sound. What does that even sound like? A thin, quiet sound. So there's this thin, quiet sound, but it's got to be something that he recognized, he heard. So he's listening so intently. Now, listen for the question that he hears in that thin, quiet sound. Why are you here, Elijah? Is this a new question? Where have we heard this before? Like when he got to the mountain, right? When he first got there, the first thing that God says to him is, why are you here, Elijah? For some reason, at that point, Elijah's not able to hear. He's got too much pain, too much depression, too much hunger, too much wind, too much earthquake, too much fire going on in his life. And then finally, when he waits, and he invites God into that space where he is, and he really gets attuned to, I'm listening not for all the other junk going on in my life, but I am listening now for God. He hears the question that God's been asking all along. Why are you here, Elijah? So in the New Testament passage, you have this what they call the Gerasene demoniac. If you're asked to be something, but you're not going to volunteer, I don't want to be the Gerasene demoniac. That's not a good thing. Being from Gerasene might be okay. Being a demoniac, not so much. So this is a guy who's lived his life sort of possessed by demons. It talks about how he's so destructive to those around him, to himself, that they have to chain him up, and he still manages to bust free of the restraints, and the demons lead him off into the wilderness. This is what he's living with. This is the pain and the anguish that this guy is living with constantly. And so into his world, I should say, it's a life that he's in this circle, but it's not one he can step out of. It's not one where, there's no obvious answer to this. There's no place to go to not be the Gerasene demoniac anymore. It's who he is. Until one day, we're told, Jesus and his disciples sailed to the Gerasenes' land. So what that means is basically Jesus got in a boat on one side of the Sea of Galilee and went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Not a huge place, but moved from one place to another. And when he moved from one side to the other, he moved to where the Gerasene area is around the Galilee. And when he gets there, he gets out of the boat, and there is this man to greet him, to meet him, fully inflamed by the demons within him. Another thing that I think, that is one of those things that I just believe to be true. Jesus doesn't do random things. I don't think Jesus just pops up places and it's like, wow, what's going on? Who could have predicted any of this? I think Jesus goes places and it's typically, there is an intent. There is a purpose in this. So I don't think Jesus showed up there and, oh, by the way, there happened to be this guy who's possessed by a demon who needs Jesus more than anything in the world. I don't think that's an accident. I think Jesus shows up there intentionally. Jesus shows up for the demon-possessed man. Not accidentally encountering him, but shows up for him. Elijah was not able to listen for God, but God led him to a place where he could hear. What I want you to take away from that Elijah story this day. Elijah could not hear the voice of God until God led him away to a place where Elijah was able to hear. The Gerasene man was a lost cause. Everyone knew it. Everyone in his community knew it. They were managing him. That was the best they could do. He's a lost cause until Jesus shows up on a boat on a shore and becomes a presence in his life. And that makes all the difference. If ordinary time is the time when we focus on the story of God with God's people, a good place to start, a good place to begin, is how we go about encountering our Creator, how we go about having a relationship with God. And that is not an abstract idea. I don't mean that to be some kind of nebulous thing that has no real meaning. How is your relationship with God? I mean, really ask ourselves that question. Be honest with ourselves. How am I doing? How's my relationship with God? I as an example, I could tell when I was not caring for the bird feeder, my relationship with the birds was not good. That was a me problem, but I could tell. How is my relationship with God? And examine my life. Take a look at things. Does God seem near? Does God seem distant? And this is not a you're doing good or doing bad question. This is not a if God seems near, check plus. And if God seems distant, check minus. This is not that. This is just a being honest about where I feel like I am in my relationship with God. Because if it's good, I want to ask myself, why is it good? How's that happening? And how do I keep doing the stuff that makes that good? And if it's not so good, I want to say, what can I do differently? What can I change to make it better, to make it work more? Do we see God at work in the world? You glance around at the world around you. Do you see God at work? And more closely, do you see God at work in your world, in your life? As you look at your relationships, workplace, school, wherever it is, do you see God at work in those places? Is there so much chaos in our lives? Is there so much noise in our lives that those things become difficult? Is there too much wind? Are the earthquakes too great? Is there too much fire? Is there too much of all that stuff happening? That those are the things that our focus is on. That's where our attention is, because they seem so menacing and big and all-encompassing that we're missing that last thing, that still, quiet voice of God speaking to us. Whether it's ordinary time or any other Sunday, this is the best part. This is the part I always like to come to, and I think it's always there. I think it's always there in Scripture, and it's always there when we talk about God, and that is, there is good news. There's always good news to come to at some point. And the best thing about the good news that we come to is that it acknowledges how bad the news can be, how hard it is. It doesn't say, it really wasn't that hard, just kind of suck it up and move on. It says, I get it. It can be really awful. And yet, in the face of really awful, there is good news. And there is good news for us as we make our way into this long stretch of ordinary time. It's good news. But God does not wait for Elijah to figure it out. God doesn't just leave Elijah under the broom bush and say, he'll come around or he won't come around. It's up to him to do that. God comes to him in a variety of ways and helps Elijah move along. It's good news that God does not wait for the Gerasene demoniac to figure out a way to heal himself. He'll figure out how to get healthy. He'll figure out how to do the right thing. He'll figure out how to stop busting all those chains and going running off into the wilderness. He'll get over all that. Instead, he has Jesus get in a boat, and Jesus goes across, and there he is, and the rest is history. God shows up. This past Wednesday, the point was already made, there was a memorial service here for Jeremy Stone, Betty Branson's grandson. He was 41. That is too young. And though I said this that day, but that's the kind of loss where every loss is hard. Every time someone we care about dies, it's hard. And it could be somebody's lived a long, full life, and it's still hard. But the difference here is that when we get to that long, full life, we can, in the midst of our sadness, hold on to that reality that they lived out the fullness of their years and hold on to that. And when things sort of come out of that natural sequence, And it's like this, it's that much more difficult and that much harder on people. And I share that to say that what was amazing and what almost always is amazing in those circumstances, and this may be an odd thing for a preacher to say how unexpected it can be sometimes, but God showed up. God shows up in the midst of that pain for those folks and the loss. And God sends Jesus across the lake to not randomly show up, but to show up with the news. And in this instance, one of the things that God sent in terms of news was Jeremy was an organ donor. And so there's people in Virginia who have a gift. And there's people in North Carolina who received a gift. And out of this tragedy, which doesn't diminish the pain of the tragedy, except to say that rather than that being the end of it, there's this word about life and life going on. And this gift that he chose to give and to share, and what that means. And God showed up through you. God showed up through the folks here at Hebron Church, through food prepared and food delivered, through cars parked. People helped get from where coming in, getting into a parking space, getting into the sanctuary. It all makes a difference. Through music played, through music which helps people to move through that in a way that words can't. Through the general spirit of gracious hospitality, which another way of saying the generous spirit of gracious hospitality is to say the presence of the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit helping us to act in ways that are beyond our own capacity to act. To do so with kindness and caring. This is what we do all throughout our lives as people of faith. We continue to have this opportunity to have this relationship with God and to grow together and to learn to respond to things and to understand that God is not somewhere waiting to be found, but God is here now waiting to be experienced, waiting for us to have that experience. God is not lost and God is not unavailable to us. That just is not the way. We learn. We learn to open our eyes to the presence of God all around us, in our midst, calling us, loving us, inviting us. Whether it's Elijah sitting under that broom bush and deciding not to go on and being summoned to eat and find the strength to go on because God's got something more for him. Whether it's that man who'd given up all hope of ever having any kind of a life that had anything to do with normal, becoming the person who goes around where he lived, telling people what God has done for him. That's a story of Elijah, and it's a story of a man in the New Testament, and it's your story. It is your story. God makes that difference, not just in their lives. God makes that difference in our lives. We have this wonderful opportunity to experience the God who is not lost, who is not unavailable, but who is here around us, inviting us to open our lives and open our eyes and open our hearts and open our spirits and experience and share him. Thanks be to God. Amen.